Let's go ahead and open up this time in prayer. Gracious God, be our help this morning as we seek to listen to your word and as I seek to communicate it faithfully. Be our help. As we learn more about you, may we grow in our affections for you and for one another. May your word have its full effect, that we would be equipped, exhorted, and encouraged, that we would be stirred to love and good works for the sake of your beautiful and majestic name. If I err while presenting your word this morning, may you make your word stand and mine fall. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, for you are our only rock and you are our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to be in the book of Matthew. Turn with me, please, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. While you are turning there, let me ask you a few rhetorical questions. Are you living as sojourners and exiles? Would the way that you conduct your everyday affairs be regarded as strange to non-believers? Is there a discernible difference between the way that you spend your life and the way that those who do not know God spend their lives? Are you satisfied in God? Regardless of your present circumstances, can you say amen to the beautiful words of that hymn, "It is well with my soul"? How often do you think of eternity? What kind of things make up the majority of your thought life? When you fantasize, what sort of things do you imagine yourself doing or enjoying? What is your stewardship of your time and your money say about what you desire most? We are going to spend our time this morning in Matthew chapter 6, specifically in verses 19 through 21. To give us some appropriate and valuable context, however, I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. This is God's word. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Before launching into this morning's passage, let's backtrack for a few moments and see what Matthew has been up to in the chapters immediately preceding this. In chapter 4 of this gospel, Matthew detailed the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He summarized Jesus' message in a sentence: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus then called his first disciples, Simon Peter, Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Next, we see Jesus going throughout throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, healing people of various diseases and pains, exorcising demons, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew tells us at the end of the chapter 4 that the great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And at the start of chapter 5, we see that because of the great crowds, Jesus went up onto the mountain along with his disciples and began to teach them. Beginning with the famous Beatitudes, Jesus invites those listening to think about their lives in light of the realities of eternity. He calls them to participate in God's redemptive work in their culture as agents of change. He corrects misunderstandings about himself, as well as all of everyday life issues such as anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love. In essence, Jesus reteaches them the law, with a particular focus on the heart's intent before and above actions, the root which produces the fruit. This must have been difficult for those who thought that doing, or abstaining from doing, was what pleased God. In the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus warns those listening, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He then looks at three acts of worship: giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. And then he provides his listeners with a proper measure for testing the motives of the heart. Do I want others to see or hear me praying this eloquent and lofty prayer? Do I want others to notice how I am spending my money and my time? Do I want others to admire me for my discipline In speaking about giving, praying, forgiving, and fasting, Jesus corrects the others-centered perspective of the idolatrous human heart. The hypocrites give to the needy so that they might be seen by others. Jesus says to give in secret, knowing that the Father sees and will reward you. The hypocrites stand and pray to be seen by others. Jesus says, pray in secret, knowing that the Father hears and will reward you. The hypocrites fast in order to be seen by others. Jesus says to fast in secret, knowing that your Father sees and will reward you. And right after Jesus teaches them how to pray, he adds that you also must forgive others their trespasses, lest the Father withhold forgiveness from you. We see clearly throughout this discourse that the temptation of the human heart is to weigh others' opinions as more valuable than the Father's opinion. Remember what Jesus also repeated 3 times concerning those who gave, prayed, and fasted in order to be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Since their eyes were narrowly focused on the opinions of men, they have already received their reward. All they wanted was human approval, and they got it. No further reward shall they receive. We come to the beginning of our passage this morning in chapter 6, verse 19, where Jesus then says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Okay, so this is the first part of a command. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Why? Before looking to what comes after this phrase as our answer, let us first answer the question, how is this command related to what Jesus said before verse 19? Is Jesus beginning a completely new discourse, having dealt with the previous subject matter at length? Is Matthew just trying to get the gist of each topic that Jesus covered? Or is there a reason that Jesus transitions from giving a warning about worship of others to giving a command not to lay up treasures on earth? I'm going to suggest there is a reason. Think for a moment, what does practicing false righteousness before others have to do with laying up treasures on earth? Or to dial it down, why does a person want to be seen by others? Could it be that their treasure above making Jesus known is building their reputation? Could it be that the desire of their hearts, more than pleasing their heavenly Father, is to please other humans? Is not the love of man elevated above the love of God when we want to be recognized for our good works? So, perhaps we could take this transition from verse 18 to verse 19 to say, unlike those who do such things, practicing good works in order to be seen by others, you, however, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. So, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where what? Moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Don't lay up treasure that can be destroyed or stolen. Don't lay up treasure that is temporary, temporal, fleeting. Don't lay up treasure on earth, because just like the present physical bodies we are occupying, and the earth itself, along with all of its strongholds and inhabitations, our treasures too can be stolen and will ultimately be destroyed. I think that there are probably 2 kinds of material treasure that Jesus had in mind here. First, we already saw that the hypocrites that Jesus criticized for doing things, even good things, he criticized them because they were doing these things in order to be recognized by others. We probably all agree that's a good example of laying up treasures on earth, trying to win the approval or recognition or praise of man. But what about refraining from doing something for the same motive? Trying to maintain the approval of man. What about when God commands us to evangelize in our homes, in our community, in our workplace, in the nations, and we have the audacity to say no? Have you ever wondered, as I've often wondered, what is wrong with me? Why don't I share your gospel, God? Why don't I even want to share your gospel? The scriptures testify that man is like grass, like the flowers of the field, like a mist that appears for a little while and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. This is the testimony of the book of Ecclesiastes, and the preacher famously said, "All is vanity. There is nothing new under the sun. Death will come to all." Why would I value the opinions of sinful, mortal, fleeting man over the opinion of a holy, immortal, eternal God? Why would I allow the awkwardness of human relationships to prevent me from sharing the good news of the only hope that humanity has? The awkwardness or the scariness of personal evangelism is momentary. That person is going to die. Would there not be much more joy in being used by God to bring that person to Christ and seeing the fruit of that? Even if they reject you, how is that worth comparing with the security of spending eternity with him whom you are trying to make known? Oh, that we would be able to see beyond the thoughts and words of dying men and women. The other material treasure that Jesus likely has in mind here is money. Verse 24 certainly seems to suggest that. I think that it is all too easy, eerily natural, to look to money as what provides our needs rather than looking to God. Think about it. For the most part, in our modern society, money is the direct path to food, drink, clothing, and virtually any other material good. If I don't get paid this month, I won't be able to eat because I can't buy any food. And I won't be able to drink because I can't pay the water bill. I won't be able to use the internet to pay the other bills I have. And I won't be able to use my phone to text or call anyone in case of emergency. I won't be able to put gas in my vehicle. I won't be able to heat my home. I won't be able to drive my family to the hospital. You see, there really is some truth to the phrase, money makes the world go round. If we are not careful, however, we can become guilty of developing a dependency upon this material treasure rather than the one who owns and gives it as he pleases. All the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord. All that we have is God's, and he has lent it to us for this season. If our immediate impulse in the moment of a budget crisis is to do something to get more money, we betray that our trust is first and foremost in money. Now, let me hasten to add that it is not sinful to quickly decide how to make more money. In fact, that could be wisdom. However, from the very moment we become aware of a need that we have, it ought to first drive us to our knees in prayer. The prayer, "Please, Lord, help," should come before the thought, "What can I do?" Money is also a tempting material treasure because it is a key to a world of various pleasures and services. We might treasure money because it is the pathway, the means by which we can attain what we really want. In a very real sense, we could say that how you spend your money reveals where your treasure is. Outside of basic necessities and emergency needs, if someone were to pay close attention to the way that you spend your money, what would they learn about you? Would they learn that you are charitable? Would they learn that you think more of others than yourself? Would they learn that you are gluttonous or that you are trying to build your own kingdom? Here's a question that I've been asking myself recently as the Lord has brought conviction. Do I desire food more than God? Am I craving food when I'm not hungry? Am I lusting after new flavors of foods that my body does not need? Am I eating beyond the point where my stomach is satisfied? How can I eat and drink to the glory of God if I am gorging myself for my own satisfaction? How can we as the church exist in this indulgent culture without being part of the culture? What if we as believers could be known for the reverent way that we ate and drink? What if we appeared strange to outsiders because we were content with lesser quantities of food, less extravagant flavors, And we didn't just eat because there was free food lying around. The same principle applies for our entertainment. How much time and how much money do we waste on things of little to no eternal value? How could those resources be better leveraged? We can pick up this train of thought as we move on to the affirmative part of Jesus' command in verses 19 through 20. By so doing, we will discover what is eternal treasure. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So there is a way that we can not lay up treasures on earth. There is a place that we can lay up our treasures where they will not be destroyed or stolen. Jesus is saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures where they may be destroyed or stolen. Rather, lay up treasures where they will be safe and secure. The key is in the destination of our treasure. It makes no sense to store up treasures where they are not safe or secure. Who wants to put their money in a bank that does not lock its doors? Who wants to display their PIN code for their debit card on the outside of their house? Who wants to leave their social security number in a blank Word document on a public computer? But how? How do we lay up treasures in heaven? It sounds a little bit too abstract. What does that mean, really? Maybe we can paraphrase Jesus' command, do not be consumed with accumulating material goods and enjoying temporal pleasures, but rather, be consumed with making God known and making his name look glorious. Okay, you might say, I get this, I understand it in theory, but how does it play out? How does this flesh itself out? I want to do this. How do I do this? I think that the Apostle Paul really helps us here because I think he got it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Well, we've obviously been paying attention to the life of Paul in our study of the book of Acts, but what is it that this man Paul did with his life? In short, he leveraged his time and resources to make Jesus known. Being subjected to poverty, hunger, imprisonment, and persecution, he was able to see clearly that God alone is supremely valuable, eternally valuable, worth life and death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 22 through 25, we see Paul demonstrating what a person who treasures Christ looks like. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So if athletes are motivated to compete for a wreath that perishes, how much more ought we be motivated to be vessels that the Lord uses for building his eternal kingdom? Having tasted the blessings of the gospel, how can we possibly keep silent? As C.S. Lewis famously stated in his often quoted sermon entitled The Weight of Glory, if we consider the unblushing promises of a reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. Indeed, we are far too easily pleased. Perhaps part of the difficulty of laying up treasures in heaven is that we easily lose sight of the one who created heaven. We are so easily distracted by the things of this earth that we lose our awe and our wonder of God and the eternity that he has promised us. I think it is reasonable to say that we lay up treasures where we see as being most valuable. I've heard it said that the battle of the Christian life is a battle to see God. Could it be, brothers and sisters, that we are not endeavoring to see God? The Lord of all creation revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ and recorded all of redemptive history and the splendor of his majesty in a book called the Bible, and he wants to be known. The more you read this book, the more you will know him, and the more you know him, the more you will know yourself. And the more you know yourself in the light of who he is, the more you will see how incredibly precious he is, how infinitely worthy he is of all your affections. In Psalm 16, verse 11, one of my favorite verses, King David said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Did you notice where this joy is found? It's in a person, not in our circumstances. And how did David see this? How did David know this about him? Well, in Psalm 19:10, he referred to the words of the Lord as being more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. He's talking about his law, the very thing that we as Christians tend to ignore sometimes and treat as though it were some mysterious relic of the ancient past. David understood that the law was not simply a list of commandments. It was the revelation of God's perfect holiness and humanity's deplorable sinfulness and our need for him. Because of this, the law was more precious to David, King David, a king who had access to wealth, food, status, etc. The law was more precious to him than material riches and the satisfaction of food. Do we think that way? When is the last time we craved God's presence? Do our souls pant for God as the deer pants for streams of water? Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Does your heart cry with the psalmists this morning? Friends, we need each other's help in order to continue seeing God for who he is. We need to encourage each other daily, stirring each other up to love and good works. The days are evil, and we need to make best use of the time that we have. We must be accountable for the way that we're using that time. In all seasons, we need the reminders that life is not about me. God has higher purposes than my happiness. 10,000 years from now, I will agree with Paul that this affliction, whatever it is light and momentary. And God is who he is. So again, how do we lay up treasures in heaven? We endeavor to know God more. We share the hope of knowing him with those who do not know him. We're obedient to him. And we minister to each other and remind one another of the glories of the gospel. If there is nothing more valuable than him, we must see him. We must point others to him. And we must remind each other who he is. Coming full circle now, let us read verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It is important that we pay attention to the conjunctions that link sentences and phrases together. The "for" at the beginning of this verse signifies that this is the point, the crux of what Jesus has just been saying. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, we could say that you should care about the destination of your treasure because where your treasure is where your heart is. I think this is a warning. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires." The world is passing away along with all of its desires. "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." If your treasure is on earth, your heart is also there on earth. And if your heart is on earth, you're building your house on sand. When the rains fall and the floods come and the winds blow and beat against that house, it is going to fall, and great will be the fall of it. It will not last. It will be short-lived. In other words, you will perish. This is the distinction drawn between the righteous and the wicked at the end of Psalm 1. The wicked are like chaff driven away by the wind, who will be unable to stand in the judgment. Their heart is in the things of earth. Because of this, their hope will perish along with the earth. What are the righteous doing? They are meditating on God's word, and by his grace, they are bearing fruit. Their leaves do not wither, and all they do, they prosper. This is why Paul said to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and to test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. We cannot take our eternal security too seriously. I think what Jesus is saying here in verse 21 is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whether you are a believer here this morning or not, you are called to repent of treasuring anything above Christ. The present physical body you are living in will be destroyed. Your soul will exist for eternity. You must reckon with that fact. If you are still pursuing the desires of money, sex, food, power, or pleasure outside of submitting yourself to the authority of God over your life, may the Lord show you that those wells will run dry. Instead, won't you heed the warning that God gave through the prophet Isaiah? "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live." For those who love God and desire to obey him, we have one purpose. This was a convicting thought to me as I thought about it a couple of weeks ago. We have one purpose as believers: to make Jesus known and to make him look every bit as beautiful as he is. The only thing that satisfies us as believers is bringing glory to his name. As I've heard it said before, let us be courageous enough to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Let us desire nothing more than to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, won't you help us to be courageous enough to preach the gospel, to die, and to be forgotten? May we not be guilty of treasuring anything as much as or more than you. We have wicked hearts, O God. Make us to repent, that we might see and savor the riches of your eternal and marvelous glory. Lord, we rejoice that the work you have begun in us, you will bring about to completion. You will cause our faith to be sight. You will hold us fast. One day we will fully enjoy the treasures of heaven and see just what folly our treasures on earth were. But God, we still exist here on this earth for this time and season, and there are many, many distractions. Help us, please, to see through the vanity of the idols that we are guilty of trusting, that we might be better stewards of the time and the resources that you have so generously given us. If there is nothing else that can be said of us, no other legacy that we leave behind, may it be this, that we made you known among those who did not know you and made you look beautiful and glorious, that serving you was the joy and fulfillment of our lives, that your name and renown were the desire of our hearts. Be with us, we pray. Amen.